Well, tonight I want to start a new series of sermons with you. And for this one, I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture a large island with a huge hill right in the center. On the screen, I've put a picture of Mount Otemanu in Tahiti. That particular island does not have a cross at the top. I've put that there to help you visualize what I have in mind. Our lush island is dotted with trees and with bushes. There are rivers and streams. There are farms and villages and towns, even cities. Some of those cities are small, some are larger. And as you can see, at the top of that island stands a cross. And in our imaginary island, that cross can be seen from anywhere on the island. Dotted all over the island at various distances from that central cross stand many finger posts. So what is a finger post? Well, as the name suggests, it is a vertical post with a horizontal sign, the end of which points like a finger directly towards a distant place. Often the name of that place or that destination will be printed onto that horizontal arm. In Australia, we would call such a sign a street sign. In England, they are known as finger posts. Finger posts are common throughout the United Kingdom. The one on the screen is in Wales in the UK. Now, I've put Salvation on there. That's not actually on there. In fact, the one on the screen actually has a black tip at the end of the arm that even looks like an index finger pointing. And on our imaginary island stand many such finger posts. Not every village or town on our island has one of these. But where they do exist, each one has a reason for being in that exact spot. And all of them have that word salvation written on the arm. And all of them point directly towards the cross on the hill. They stand at various distances from the cross, but all of them point unerringly at the cross. Now, on this particular island, the cross on the hill behaves like a datum point. The term datum refers to a zero or a point or a line or a plane from which everything is measured. And in this case, the island on the cross is that datum, or sorry, the hill on the top of that island is its datum. Now, normally the reference from a datum point would be measured as distance, so many meters or so many kilometers from that datum point. However, on this particular island, the distance is measured in time. The further from the cross you travel, the further back you travel in time. The overarching title of this series is Old Testament Pointers to the Cross. And as the name suggests, we're going to look at events within the Old Testament that clearly point towards the cross of Jesus. Now, when I originally put this series together, I came up with about 12 such pointers, but the number is increasing. Currently, I've got 14, but there may be more by the time we finish anyway. It's my intention to deal with these pointers more or less chronologically. So, number one today, we're looking at the promise of a Savior, Genesis 3:15. In a few weeks' time, we'll have number two. That'll be Noah's Ark, Genesis 6 to 9. And if I get preaching opportunity here in the evenings from there, all the others are listed there that I've got so far. But all of them point more or less straight towards the cross. So each sermon will visit one of these places featuring this fingerboard. In each sermon, I want to do three things. First of all, I want to note the era involved, the time distance from the cross. Secondly, we will examine the events surrounding that fingerboard. And thirdly, we'll investigate why and how each fingerboard points unerringly towards the cross. So this is sermon number one in the series. The title is The Promise of a Saviour. And today we are going to be travelling as far away from the cross on that island as we can possibly go. Out to the very edge of the island, barely where the sand on the seashore begins from the ocean. In fact, if you want to extend the illustration, imagine that on one side of that island extends a really long peninsula. In this case, it extends 2,000 years further than any other part of the island. And it is to the very end of this long peninsula that we are heading in this sermon. Here we land at around 4,000 BC, just after creation. And it is at this point that we find finger post number one. Finger post number one is found at Genesis chapter 3, the passage that Zerk just read to us. But to understand why it's there, we need to go back a little bit further, back to the waterline in chapter 1. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our first point this evening is introduction, Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, so let's have a look at the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, and I'll read the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Over the next 6 days, which I believe to be 24-hour days, God created the universe and everything in it. The Bible nowhere suggests that God used evolution or long ages to create the world. Instead, Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, carefully defined that term day for us. If you look there at verse 5, let me read it from the New American Standard. It says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Now that's different to how the ESV and other translations have it. The English Standard Version, the King James, the New King James, unsurprisingly, and the NIV all have, and there was evening and morning the first day. But I prefer both the New American Standard and the Revised Version that says evening and morning one day. The question is, does it matter? To which the answer is, yes, it does matter. So what is the significance? The significance is that Moses here carefully defined one day as the time between one evening and morning and the next evening and morning, that is a 24-hour period. And unless Moses redefined that term, which he never did, each successive time he used that term day, and the period of time indicated by that term would follow the same pattern. Therefore, creation occurred on 6 days, each one extending to what we would call a 24-hour period. And after 6 days of creation, God rested. He had created the world and everything in it, and it was all very good. Look at Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. On the seventh day, God rested, thereby demonstrating what he also later commanded mankind would follow, that is, one day per week set aside for him and to rest from work. Later on in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Genesis chapter 2 then tells how God provided a suitable helper for the first man. And this is where we pick up the story. Look at Genesis 2, verses 5 to 9. Genesis 2, verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Look at verses 15 to 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So God gave instructions to the man and detailed what he expected of him. He instructed him as to what he could eat, which was basically the fruit of any tree, and also what he could not eat, which was the fruit of just one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But in all of this, God was aware that something was not good. Now, at that stage, the man was unaware that all was not good. So God deliberately set up a lesson for him. Look at verses 18 to 20a. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." God knew that man on his own was not good. So God gave him the task of naming the animals. Now, before we go on, notice the chain of command that God set up here. God was in charge. Man existed under God's authority, and the animals existed under man's authority. The fact that God instructed Adam indicates God's authority over him. And in naming the animals, man demonstrated his authority over them. So Adam named each animal as it came past. Male elephant and female elephant, male brontosaurus and female brontosaurus, male lamb and female lamb. Hang on a second. Something's going on here. There's a pattern. Each one of these animals appears in both male and female form. Lord, where's my female? Look at the last sentence of verse 20. "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So now Adam was made aware of his problem. Unlike the animals, he had no female counterpart corresponding to him. So God engineered the solution. Look at verses 21 to 25. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Problem solved. All of which then brings us to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where things get really serious. However, in this passage there are many subtleties which I want to point out to you. And this brings us to point number 2 this afternoon: enter the serpent. The English Standard Version is careful to distinguish different names of God. In Genesis 1, we see him referred to as God, capital G, lowercase O-D. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim. And that name is found 33 times in Genesis chapter 1. That name highlights God's work as creator. In chapter 2, he is referred to as the Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, capital G, lowercase O-D. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh Elohim. This new name, Yahweh, highlights God's faithful, covenant-keeping, redeeming nature. And that name is found 10 times in chapter 2. Then in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to the serpent. We are not told much about him. But being a creature, he came under the authority of the man and his wife. Clearly, this serpent must have been indwelt by Satan. Satan and his minions must have been created on or after day one of creation, along with the other angels, because before day one, only God existed. In addition, this creature somehow had the ability to speak. And notice that in this confrontation, he addressed the woman rather than her husband. Look at verses 1 to 5. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, the first subtlety there is the serpent's choice of God's name Elohim, which, as I stated earlier, highlights God's creative power. The serpent used this name instead of the Lord God. By choosing that name, the serpent subtly insinuated that God was somehow distant and disinterested, rather than a God nearby and actively involved. The serpent used that name 3 times. You see it there in verse 1. And you see it twice in verse 5. And notice that in replying, the woman also adopted that same name for God in verse 3. She therefore accepted the serpent's subtle premise that God was somehow distant. That's the first subtlety. The serpent's second subtlety was to twist God's word regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He insinuated that by not allowing them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God was somehow being stingy. It was as though he deliberately withheld from them something that he knew would benefit them. Surely if Elohim really loved you, he would withhold nothing from you. The fact that he forbid you to do something must indicate that he doesn't truly love you after all. The third subtlety was that he was careful to include some truth in his words. That truth was that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would know good and evil. That was true. But what he did not tell them was that by eating the fruit, they would place themselves under his authority, that is the serpent's authority, rather than God's authority. And also from that moment, they would no longer be able to choose the good. It is entirely probable that if the serpent had been 100% upfront with the woman, there would have been no way she would have been convinced to follow him. And in addition, he outright lied to her, stating in verse 4, "You will not surely die." Here he went totally against what God had revealed to the man in chapter 2. For Eve's part, she did not consult her husband. Instead, the serpent's words persuaded her. This leads us to point number 3 this afternoon, the fall of mankind. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now at this moment I want you to freeze frame. In that moment, after she had sinned and offered the fruit to her husband, Adam was given a choice. He could either join her in his rebellion, or he could resist her and obey God. Adam made the deliberate choice to follow her. 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 clearly states that the serpent deceived Eve, but Adam was not deceived. By deliberately following her, Adam chose to plunge the entire human race into rebellion against God. Adam, as our federal head, made the decision for the entire human race, and all of us are affected by his decision. Now, I want you to place a little flag in that idea of Adam as our federal head. That concept will become crucial later on. We'll come back to it. But in this case, the man followed the lead of his wife. He deliberately followed her, and they both usurped God's rule over them and substituted obedience to the serpent. And there it was. Both the man and his wife deliberately put themselves under the serpent's authority. They chose him over Yahweh God. And that choice had monumental consequences. The first consequence was that they knew in themselves that something was wrong. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Their guilt resulted in them being ashamed of their nakedness. But there was more. Look at verses 8 to 13. And when they heard, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now notice there in the text that as soon as God stepped back into the picture, his name once more reverted to him as the Lord God. The sham was over. The deception was finished. God had never been distant, even if they chose to think about him that way. In fact, that name, the Lord God, appears 8 times between verses 8 and verse 23. But here in this passage is also where the blame shifting began. Adam blamed God. "Well, it's ultimately your fault. The woman you gave me, she tempted me. Like, if you hadn't done that, then I'd be okay." Then Eve blamed the serpent. So Yahweh started with the serpent. Look at verses 14 to 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now we'll come back to this section in a moment also. Yahweh then spoke to the woman. Look at verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now even that doesn't look too bad, until you realize that the word desire is not a positive one. This is not a loving concern for someone. Instead, it indicates her desire to dominate her husband, but in fact, he would dominate her by force. Look down at Genesis 4, verse 6. This is way down the track after they've had kids, and the Lord is talking to Cain. Genesis 4, verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" That is the same word, desire. And God warned Cain that sin desired to master him, but he would need to master it. But getting back to Adam and Eve, Yahweh then spoke to the man. Look at verses 17 to 19. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that whole section is known as the curse. It came about because Adam willingly submitted to the serpent. And Adam's choice has plagued every human being ever since. Look at verses 20 to 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now let's just stop there for a moment. Garments of skins. They had taken fig leaves. Fig leaves being taken from a tree doesn't do any damage. Skins taken from an animal means death. This is the first death recorded in Scripture. Whatever animal it was had to give its life so that its skin could become a covering for Adam and Eve. Even there is a picture of the cross. Verse 22, then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. If Adam and Eve had also eaten of the tree the tree of life, they would have lived forever and there would be no way of salvation. So God barred the way to the tree of life. It all appears so bleak. But let's go back and look once again at the curse God placed on the serpent. This brings us to point number four today. God's promise. This is the first fingerboard pointing to the cross. Look back at verse 15. This is God talking to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promised there that a male someone would come at some time in the future. That person would battle Satan and would defeat him. The language used there gives us the clues. He shall bruise your head indicates a fatal injury, whereas you shall bruise his heel indicates a less serious or less fatal injury. Theologians refer to this verse as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And this is where we find the first fingerboard in the Bible, pointing directly to the cross. Jesus Christ was that male someone promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In our analogy of the island, we have barely left the sand on the beach of the beginning of time before we find this first pointer. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, Yahweh promised to fix that problem, although that fulfillment would not occur for another 4,000 years. From here, the hill with the cross is way off in the distance. But each sermon in this series will bring us closer to that cross. Now let me return to the other point that I said I would come back to, that of Adam, the first man, being our federal head and its implications. Yes, when Adam sinned, he made the decision for every one of us. We die because of our relationship to Adam. Much later in the Old Testament, we read this, Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die." The soul who sins shall die. That is a huge problem for us. However, the nature of that problem also contains its solution. The question is how? Please turn to the New Testament to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We die physically because of our relationship to Adam and the fact that as our federal head, Adam chose to sin. But then God sent Jesus, who never sinned and always obeyed God. Yet he died on the cross. His life of obedience and his death on the cross becomes for us the solution to the problem we inherit through Adam. Romans 5, look at verses 17 to 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." We die because of our relationship to Adam and his original willing subjugation to Satan. But if we come into relationship with Jesus, we switch allegiance to him and can willingly subjugate ourselves to Jesus. When we do this, God applies Jesus' sinless life to us. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Let me give you another illustration, and I will need... This will do. I will use a book. This is an illustration that we use when we go to prison, and we give the prisoner's journey. Let me take you through the illustration. This works really well. Imagine that this folder has the record of everything you have ever done in your life. There will be good things of which you are proud, good days, good relationships, the birth of a child. But there is also a lot here that you are ashamed of, things that you prefer other people didn't see. We all have secrets that we don't want others to know about. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, verse 13. So this folder doesn't just show the way we've treated others, but also the way that we have treated God. Now imagine that my left hand is me, and the ceiling is God. Between God and me is all my sin, and it separates me from God. My sin cuts me off from God. It gets in the way between him and me. But let me show you what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Here I want you to imagine that my right hand is Jesus. And remember that the ceiling is God. Jesus lived a sinless life. He never sinned. He always perfectly obeyed God. So there was nothing ever separating him from the Father. But Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So when he was on the cross, he took my sin. He paid the ransom for my sin. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he hung on the cross. It wasn't his sin that had separated him from God, because Jesus never sinned. It was our sin that made him feel abandoned by God. Jesus took on himself all the punishment that our sin, everything in this folder that represents my sin and your sin. He chose to be our substitute, taking the punishment we deserve. So effectively, it goes like that. So remember, me, I'm the left hand. How much sin is left for me? Nothing. It's gone. Jesus' death means that we can be accepted by God because Jesus paid the price for our sin. The amazing truth is that Jesus loved us enough to die for our sin and rescue everyone who puts their trust in him. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why each of these fingerboards points to the cross. That's why they all have that word salvation emblazoned on it. They point to Jesus' death on the cross, the only place that can bring salvation to everyone who trusts in him. And that is the good news of the gospel. It is the central message of the entire Bible. And back in Genesis chapter 3, we get a glimpse of it, not just in the promise that God made to Adam that he would send a savior, but even in the fact that God provided clothing for them that meant the death of an animal. So that is the first fingerboard of salvation that we find in the Bible. In our next study, we're going to examine how the Ark of Noah, some 1,650 years later, also points directly to the cross. And that'll be later in January, middle of January, that I'll be back. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your salvation that has been so visually shown to us in the Bible, in so many different locations and narratives that point directly to the cross. And Father, as we contemplate each one of these, as this series goes on, we pray that you would guide and direct us. And I pray that no one who hears this message would be in any doubt of their need of the Savior, and the fact that they are able to run to him for salvation. We thank you for this first finger pointer that points to the cross, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us with each one in succession. In Jesus' name, amen.